Galatians chapter 5, begin our reading at verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. Thus hear the inspired, infallible word of God. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In many ways, we can say that the world in which we live is a mess. And we see that on the news practically every day. But you know that church, capital C, is also a mess. Sometime in the church, we have no desire to love one another. And it's not easy to love each other at times. Harsh words can be spoken. Thoughtless comments can be made. And sides can be taken. And so what we do when we come together is oftentimes, as Paul said last week, Christian people can bite and devour one another. And sometimes that comes more naturally than loving each other. So we can say, yes, we too in the church have a sin problem, and would realize that we are far, far from perfect. Now we know that love comes from God through the Holy Spirit. And unless God pours His love in our hearts through His Spirit, we're not going to be able to love even one another as we ought, at least not in any truly biblical sense. And that's what Paul's been talking about in the last part of Galatians. It is ethical. Now we're not saved by the law, but we're under the law of Christ. Because Christ loves me, I love Him. I want to honor Him in the way I live my life. So setting forth the sufficiency of His Spirit is Paul's purpose in this particular passage today. He wants to convince the Galatians and us of the Spirit's inexhaustible power and inspire them to rely wholly upon the Spirit in the nitty-gritty nuts and bolts of everyday life, whether it's between you and your spouse, your children, your parents, a co-worker, a roommate, doesn't matter. How do I reflect Christ in my life wherever I am? So we can say that's the secret to the Galatian success in moving forward in the midst of the mess of life. It's also the secret to moving forward through whatever mess we may be in right now. And we might have to say, you know, I've got people to whom I need to apologize. I've got to say, I'm sorry. I've got a mess I've got to straighten up in my life. So in chapter 5, verse 16, or verse 18, he said, walk in the Spirit every day. I'm getting more and more Christ-like. I'm convicted more of the sin in my life. So the Apostle Paul here has already explained that the flesh and the Spirit are mortal enemies. They're locked in deadly combat. We can say that the flesh is the part of me that doesn't want to honor God. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. There's a conflict. We talked about that last week when I referred to Romans chapter 7. The passions of the sinful nature are at war with the desires of the regenerate heart. The warfare takes place in me, in my heart, my mind, in my soul. In this conflict, I'm ordered to live by the Spirit instead of to indulge the desires of my flesh. So to follow these orders, we need to know the difference between the flesh and the Spirit, the sinful nature, the regenerate nature. And the difference is not hard to tell. We just read in verses 19 through 21. If we read that list, it may be somewhat too familiar to us because we know we're guilty of some of these particular sins. And they require little by way of explanation. But in 1 Corinthians 5 or 6 verses 9 through 11, Paul talked about a catalog of sins of which the Corinthians were guilty. In verse 11, he said, such were some of you. They repented. So we look at the list and we may say, that's not me. Or we may say, that is me. And I need to take some inventory in my life. So he first talks about sexual immorality, sometimes called fornication. The general term was used to refer to any kind of sexual sin, but especially the relations between people who were not married to one another. Sexual immorality was common in the pagan world. It can also be called impurity. Had this not been bombarded on the headlines lately about Hollywood and all these people all of a sudden accused of sexual immorality? It seems to be going crazy with all these stories coming out. Maybe it was there all along in many, many cases, and now the news gets hold of it. But the word for sexual immorality is one word in Greek. The word is porneia. From porneia, we get pornography. Any sexual sin of any kind is included in this vice of which many people struggle. There's a man named John Freeman. He has a ministry in our denomination called Harvest. And some years ago, he started the ministry to reach out to men struggling with homosexuality. He has since broadened the ministry to any kind of sexual sin that people struggle with in the church. He sent out a letter to every PCA pastor about 5 or 6 years ago. He said, one-third of our PCA youth, one-third have no problem with same-sex marriage. Now, these are the future leaders of the church. What's that tell us about what has permeated not only society, but our church? Then idolatry. That means the worship of other gods. We say, I'm not guilty of that, but it's the quest to find my identity and my security in anything or anyone other than God. My security could be in another person. It could be in my car, my bank account, my home, whatever it may be. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then witchcraft or sorcery, the worship of what is evil. This would obviously include contemporary forms of the occult. It could be Ouija boards, it could be fortune-telling, black magic, and Satan worship. But the interesting thing is the word behind witchcraft. The word is pharmakia, from which we get pharmacy. Now, why would Paul use the word pharmakia when talking about witchcraft? Well, in the ancient world, there were potions that were used to induce abortions. And abortion was common in the ancient pagan world. A man named Suetonius tells of the emperor Domitian, who had an affair with his niece Julia. He ordered her to take this drug to terminate the pregnancy. The abortion caused the death of the niece. Interesting to say that Satan is behind abortion. Absolutely, because abortion is murder. So we can say that it is a sense of violating what God tells us how to live. Now, many of the other vices on Paul's list can relate to the breakdown in the Christian community. They confirm what we've already come to suspect, that divisiveness in the Christian church has been and can continue to be a problem. Nothing here that you thank God for that, but something to be aware of. So the first word he brings out is enmity. Enmity is the opposite of love. In view here is the person who entertains and nurtures hostility toward someone else. Now the world is full of religious and racial and political strife. It's fostered by this devilish spirit of hatred and enmity. So why should we be at enmity with another person if they disagree with us in points of doctrine or over race or a political issue? Think of Charlottesville, what took place several months ago when tempers rage over differences. Well, he was saying even that could take place in the church. I disagree with you about your doctrine, and there could be division. So the next word is strife. The word is eris. It means quarrelsomeness. It's a spirit of rivalry and wrangling. It originally had to do with competitiveness for prizes and athletic events. More commonly, it had an evil connotation. The Greeks deified this vice. The goddess Ares exuded a vicious influence on mankind, urging men to war and destruction. The way we would interpret that today is when someone speaks a very unkind word to you, that would just level you. They were that mean. In my years in ministry, from time to time, I've received some very ugly letters and name-calling in the letters. And does that affect a person? Absolutely. We should avoid, in any kind of argument with another, even Christian, getting down to strife, where we say things that I hope we never meant to say, and say, God, give me, as we're going to see, self-control over my tongue. The next word is zealous, from which we get the word zeal. Here it stands for jealousy in a bad sense. It could mean that I'm jealous of you for the promotion you got, for the car you have, the house you have. A minister being jealous of another man's congregation, and many things such as that. It can also be in a good sense. I have zeal for you, your reputation for Christ. I want to imitate your example. But here it's used in a bad sense. Then he talks about fits of anger. Now there's two words in Greek for anger, wrath and anger. The word for wrath is orge. It means a sullen hostility. It just stays there. It never leaves. And I've always got this wrath against someone. They may never know it. But it eats me alive, doesn't it? The other word, the one he's using here, is thymus. Thymus is passionate rage. If it ever gets cold here and you have a fireplace and you put a fire in your fireplace, after the fire goes out, the coals simmer. And you may take something and fan the flame, and the flame comes up again and it dies down. That's what he's talking about. You may have had the terrible experience of someone coming to you and eating a hole in you, for lack of a better expression, for something that you did. After they express their wrath to you, they simmer down. They may look at you and say, well, let's go to lunch. And you say, what? To them, it's over with, like it never happened. You're just still reeling from somebody who said unkind things about you in wrath. So we're to avoid that. That's why Paul said, don't let the sun go down on your thymus, your wrath, your anger. Deal with it in a timely way, but never lash out at someone and then act as though nothing ever happened. That's what that word means. Then the word rivalries. The word can be translated factions or ambition. Unfortunately, there can be divisions inside of a church. When I was in college, one of my professors told a humorous, well, sad but humorous story about a family who left a particular church over matters of doctrine. They then worshipped in the living room. After a while, the grandfather went in the kitchen because he excommunicated his family and worshipped all by himself. So that's what he's saying. We should never let differences get to the point where a church is divided and divides again, instead of coming together and saying, what is the issue at hand? Unless there's a biblical reason to leave a church, we should never leave a church. Then there's dissension, same thing, squabbling and dividing. Then he uses the word again, divisions. But here the word in some Bibles reads heresies. The leadership of the church does its best to protect this body from heresies coming in and causing trouble. So if somebody came in here, for example, and said, I believe Jesus already came back to earth. He came in 70 AD. Are we going to allow that to be taught? No. If we don't stop it, it could divide a congregation. Then he talks about murders. And I think more here, murders is with the tongue. We can murder somebody's reputation with our words. And sometimes the first thing that is said is what people believe. We have to be careful how we use our tongue. Then drunkenness. The word here is for overindulgence. It's the most common of the sins that afflict mankind. It weakens a person's control over their words and over their actions. And a word that is like unto it is revelings. The word is komos. It occurs three times in the New Testament. It's always in the plural. It's always in close company with drunkenness. So the word can be translated carousing. Somebody drinks, they carouse. There's revelings. There's terrible things that take place. So look at verse 21. I warn you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, all in all, this is quite a list. It includes social sins and sexual sins, sins of the body, sins of the soul, sins common among Christians, as well as unbelievers. And Paul ends his catalog with things like these, meaning I could go on, but I'm not going to. His point is that he's not dealing with any particular sin, but saying these things are possible in the Christian community. And we may battle it many, many times. So his point is that our lifestyle should not reflect any of these. These are worldly things. They don't belong to the Church of Christ. Yes, I have a sinful nature, but my sinful nature is not an excuse for acting in an unchristlike way to my family or my friends. The backbone of the church is the family. If there's a breakdown in families, a breakdown in the church. Our families is where we show the love of Christ, where we avoid the things that Paul lists. So we come to church as a big family and worship God in a healthy sense. The sinfulness of the sinful nature is so obvious as to be self-evident, partly because we have to admit I've done some of those things. And we can say I've done it, and I am ashamed of myself in doing it. So I come before God in repentance. There's a difference in sinning with a tear in my eye or a smile on my face. We all backslide. That's what he's talking about. We Christians backslide. An apostate walks away, doesn't care. So when Paul says those who do such things, there's one verb for all those words. It's presso. It's in the present tense. What he means is if I habitually practice these sins, I must question whether or not I'm truly saved. Doesn't mean we don't fall from time to time. We all are sinners. But he's talking about the habitual sin of any one of these that are part of my life. I need to ask God to give me the grace to break me of these habits. So how do we do it? He then gives a complete 180. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. When you became a Christian, when I became a Christian, these fruit came with my conversion. This is not something I've got to say, give to me. It's already yours. There are some things we may pray for, greater faith, but the fruit is yours. So think in terms of these 9 qualities are yours right now. If you think about that, you go back to 19 and 21 and say, how can I do 19 to 21 in the light of 22 and 23? By the grace of God, every day I should be sinning less. So I need to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. The word is karpos. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, by your fruit you shall know them. It should be seen in my life. The fruit should be evident in how you live your life and I live mine. So the presence of the fruit is the presence of the Spirit proved in our life. So he talks about 3 fruits together, and they are emotional: love, joy, and peace. What is love? Well, it's agape. The common word for love among the Greeks was philanthropia, from which we get philanthropy. Didn't go higher among the Greeks than giving a man his due. In other words, you do it for me, I do it for you. The word ranked far lower than the New Testament word philadelphia, the love of one believer for another, genuine brotherly love. Spontaneous love is love irrespective of rights. I'm seeking your highest good. We read it in Romans 12 and Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, let nothing be done from selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility of mind, consider one another more important than yourself. Doesn't mean that I'm saying I'm a nobody. No, it means I'm happy for you. My love is seeking your highest good. I genuinely care about you. I'm happy when you get an award. I'm not envious of you. I'm thrilled when you get recognition. I am not zealous for you in a bad sense, saying that should be mine. That's what love is. It's the love of Christ. It's only manifested in believers. Unbelievers can imitate it, but they cannot have it. 1 John 4:19 says what? We love because he first loved us. Because God loved me, I can love you. If God can love me as unworthy and sinful as I am, I can love you as unworthy and sinful as you are. If he can love me as inconsiderate as I am, I can love you as inconsiderate as you are. See the difference if you take this and apply to 19 to 21 to say, how can I live like that? As a Christian, I pray for the grace not to do it. Then comes joy. Joy is in the same family of Greek words as grace, charis and chara. Doesn't mean everything's fine in my life if I have joy, but my settled conviction is Jesus is my Savior. Because he died for me, I can have joy regardless of my circumstances. In Pilgrim's Progress, Christian loses his burden at the cross. He gives three leaps for joy before going on his way singing. Now there's a debased worldly pleasure that counterfeits Christian joy. For example, the rich fool made merry in his riches. But the father of the prodigal son made merry when his son came home. So for the Christian, Nehemiah 8 verse 10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Think about that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Yes, things are not to my liking, but the joy of the Lord, that's my strength. When sustained by God, we believers rejoice in the Lord and are joyful in our Savior, regardless of our circumstances. So what is joy? One pastor said, joy is not to be understood in a wooden and superficial way, but underneath there ought to be a deep and abiding rejoicing in who God is and what he's done for sinners. Jesus himself is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, one who wept at the death of a friend, at the sin of unbelief, who knew grief and agony of soul. But he's also a man of joy, one who looked to the joy of the resurrection life in heaven. Heaven is a place of great joy. So it's the sunbeam of the Christian's life to say, yes, I've got troubles, I've got joy. And the next is peace. Shalom, irene. What does it mean? Turn to Philippians 4, verses 4 to 6 in your Bible. Philippians 4, 4 to 6. The Bible is its best commentator on what Scripture says. Good verse 4. He says, be anxious for nothing. That's in the imperative in the Greek language. It is a sin to worry. He really says, don't worry about anything. Okay, why not? But in everything, everything, by prayer and supplication. All right, what is supplication? I'm entreating God for something deep on my heart. It's not a vain babbling. I'm really coming to the throne of grace. Heal my loved one. Give me the promotion. I need peace in my home. Settling a quarrel in my home, whatever it may be. Let your every request be made known to God. So therefore, if he says be anxious for nothing, he says the reason why is because I'm bringing everything to God. And then he says, the peace that surpasses all understanding. You may not understand, how can I be so peaceful? An unbeliever looks at you and says, how can you be so peaceful when all these things are going on in your life? He says, well, guard your hearts and minds, Christ Jesus. The word guard is a military term. It refers to a guard of the city on the city gate with people that cannot go in or out without him giving permission. So think about the terms of everything in this world that could get inside of you and destroy your peace. Well, sinfully, I can let it in. But if he said this tranquility guards my heart and mind, think about what that would be like. Think about your mind with no worries at all. They're out here. What would it be like if I went to God in prayer and I never worried again a day in my life? You go, wow. Then you might worry that you don't worry. But you'd have to say, that is what tranquility means. Okay, that is yours and mine right now. Why do I worry? I'm a sinner. I keep taking it back. Peace means I would never have to worry again. That's the nitty-gritty, nuts and bolts meaning of the word peace. Love, joy, peace. Then patience. Makrothumia, two different Greek words. Makros is long and thumos is temper. Long-tempered. I will admit to you, I am not long-tempered. I wish I were. I fly off the handle in traffic. You can ask my dear wife about that. There may be things that bother you, and you may say things, just fly off the handle, and things bother you. You don't like waiting in line. You don't like waiting on the phone. You don't like waiting for something in the mail. You may say, I want it, and I want it now. I'm not patient. Well, think about the word long-suffering, long or long-tempered. So what it means is the fruit is mine. I could say, I've already got it. God, you've given me the patience I need no matter what. So I just go with the flow. I trust you for that. I'm not going to be this way with my wife, my husband, my parents, my children to say, when are you going to be ready? It's time to go. I've been waiting for you for 10 minutes. Shouldn't say that. Kindness. What does it mean to be kind? Well, it means to live as Jesus lived. If you ask how kind Jesus was, the kindest man who ever lived. He went about being kind. How kind was he to the mother of Jerusalem, or the mothers when they sought to bring their little ones to him, only to be turned away by the disciples. How good he was to Jairus and his little girl. How good he was to touch the wretched leper who came to him in all of his need. How kind he was to Peter when he forgave him for denying three times he ever knew him. Like at the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is teaching us to show kindness to all, even if it costs us time or trouble or money. The Good Samaritan acts out of kindness. Unkindness, because of self and sin, it looks after the self first, passes by the other side of the road, not to be inconvenienced in any way at all. Very similar to kindness is goodness. What does it mean to be good? Well, it was the work of the Holy Spirit to make us like Jesus. He was good. We're to be good. The goodness is not just a negative quality, a list of things we do not do. It's an active, positive expression of the life of Jesus in us. Remember, we talked about the law. We can look at a law. The law doesn't change our heart. Goodness is from the inside out. Because of Christ, I can be good. It's a supernatural goodness. It's the active enemy of all the works of the flesh, verses 19 to 21. It can be wrought in us only as we, in our humanity, make ourselves available to Jesus and all of his deity, so that he, in his incomparable goodness, is available to us to live by the Spirit. So there's a progression. There's love, then there's joy, then there's peace, and there's patience, and there's kindness, then there's goodness. Because of the love of Christ, I can be kind and good. Because of the love of Christ, I can be patient. Because of the love of Christ, I can have joy and peace. It all comes from the love of Christ in us. Then he talks about faithfulness. Faithfulness. Are you a faithful person? Back in the 1920s and 30s, the theological liberals had taken over much of the American Presbyterian Church. There was a man named J. Gresham Machen. He stood against the tide. He refused to support the church's missionaries who were liberal. For this crime, he was defrocked from the ministry in 1935. It led to a split in the church, and Machen died soon afterward, on January 1, 1937. On his tombstone in Baltimore is this inscription, "Faithful unto death." Faithful unto death. A fitting epitaph. The Spirit brings us to saving faith in Christ and enables us to be faithful to him. So what does that mean? Well, the basis for all this is that God himself is utterly faithful. And this has implications for how he treats us. We're sometimes moody, aren't we? Up one day, maybe down the next. I love you one day, I don't love you the next. No, God is forever faithful to his character and his word. We can rely upon him. He's described in the same terms as faithful unto the end. So because God is faithful, I'm to be faithful. Faithful to the revealed will of God. Faithful in the day-to-day things of life. What that means is that when God renews me, I'm to be faithful in all that I do. I'm to be relied on. You ask me to do something, I'm going to do it. I take a vow, I will fulfill it. If I say I'm going to go somewhere, I'm going to do it. If I say I'm going to have this appointment with you, I'm going to keep it. Very simple thing. I'm going to be faithful to others as God has been faithful to me. And then there's the word meekness. Many people have a problem with meekness. The word simply means power under control. Power under control. You're not a doormat when people tend to walk on you. You know it's taking place. You choose not to retaliate. That's the best way I can describe it for you. I choose not to retaliate. I choose not to get even with you for what you did to me. I choose not to lay you out when verbally I could. I choose not to. And a kissing cousin to meekness is the last quality, self-control. Self-control. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and also in chapter 9. The references to the rigid regime and severe training athletes impose upon themselves after many months of training to achieve their goal. In the same letter, Paul said about people who are not married, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide as I. If they cannot self-control themselves, let them marry." So he's saying, I've got to exercise self-control. Think about that again. Think about if someone has come to you and verbally laid you out and really hurt you. That's verses 19 to 21. A Christian, how do you react? You could retaliate, but you want to be meek, don't you? And you want to exercise self-control. You start with love. I've got to love them as Christ loved me. It doesn't take away my joy. It doesn't affect my peace. And I've got to be patient. Then I've got to be kind and good to those who are not kind and good to me. I've got to be gentle as well. Kindness, goodness, faithful, gentleness. And then I'm self-controlled. You see, all of the fruit work together in any and every situation that we encounter in life. So we understand, too, the fruit doesn't grow on its own. Every day, it's growing because of Christ. As a fruit tree, the fruit grows, so my fruit grows as I'm actively engaged in worshiping Christ. It may take time to grow, but that is what we call sanctification, that long word, dying unto sin, living unto righteousness, becoming more Christ-like every single day. So here again, this catalog of fruit is not a list of rules. Rules is legalism. It's from the heart. And this part of Galatians is ethical. The Spirit is not lawless. Liberty doesn't lead to license. He works into us the disposition that leads to greater godliness. So the fruit is the habit of the heart. The habit of the heart. It produces a rich harvest of loving obedience to God who loved me. Then look at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. He says it's a lifelong responsibility of the believer to go on putting to death the sinful tendencies of the flesh, to live a life that honors Christ. Now, if I can do it in the church, I can do it in the world. If I learn here how to love you, I can love others. You learn how to love me, you can love others. The church is the place where we learn how to emulate Christ. And so we, of all people, are to be before the eyes of the watching world an example of Christ-likeness, even if they're not Christ-like to us. Even if we're not Christ-like to one another, what does the Scripture teach us to be and to do? J.I. Packer said, holiness by habit forming is not self-sanctification by self-effort, simply a matter of understanding the Spirit's method and keeping in step with Him. This is how God grows good spiritual fruit. The more we keep in step with the Holy Spirit through the Word, sacraments, and prayer, the more fruitful we become. So to counteract verses 19 to 21, I've got verses 22 and 23. Unbelievers don't, I do. It's to be reflected in how we live, honor God, and treat one another. Let's pray. In us as Christian people, it excites us to just think of how good you are to us, to give us everything we need to live a life that honors you and to show our love to one another and to the eyes of the watching world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read